I will be reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Those who come to God must believe that He exists, and they must believe that He rewards those who look to Him.
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. If you have a Bible, let's open to Mark chapter 5. That's where we'll be spending our time together this morning, in Mark chapter 5, and we'll be picking up in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. But before we get to the text, just a couple quick announcements. I want to remind you that we have Gleaner cans available for Potter's Children's Home, just metal cans that are used to collect your loose change to help go to support that ministry. And I know several of you have them. And as those fill up, feel free to just bring those back and pick up another one. Or if you're getting close to filling it up and you want to go ahead and grab one, go ahead and do that. Those will be due back around the end of October. We'll put the exact date in the bulletin when that time comes closer. Also want to remind you that we are trying to run an attended nursery during our worship time together on Sunday mornings, and we need volunteers to help with that. We want to be as hospitable as we can to families, especially families with young children, and we also don't want to burn out our volunteers. And so ideally, we will have enough volunteers to help run the nursery so that you only have to do it once, like one Sunday every other month. So real low commitment level if we can get enough people involved. And then one third announcement, I just want to make a plug for Keaton's sermon last week. If you weren't here with us on Sunday morning, check out the message he brought on Sunday, because it was some really good stuff and God spoke powerfully through him. And so, before we get into our story, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever found yourself at the end of your rope when you've had no other options? Have you ever found yourself in one of those situations where you just can't see the way forward? Found yourself kind of at rock bottom? Found yourself without any hope left at all? Found yourself in a situation where you just can't figure a way out? Where the future seems dark, where the future seems dim. Have you ever found yourself desperate before? In desperation, people do some pretty crazy and intense things. I think of a story I told back several years ago about a man named Aaron Ralston, who was a hiker. He was an experienced hiker, but one day decided to go out by himself. He didn't tell anyone where he was going. It was just going to be a short little trip. And while he was out, he was in an accident, and a boulder fell on his arm. And he was stuck out here in the wilderness without any way of getting a hold of anyone, without anyone knowing where he was. And so for hours and hours, and then days and days, he was stuck there, pinned underneath of a boulder. And as his water was running out, as his hope was running out of being rescued, his desperation led him to extreme measures as he took out a pocket knife and began to cut off his own arm. And I think of stories from the American frontier, of pioneers traveling west on the Oregon Trail. And one family in particular who took what they thought was going to be a shortcut that ended up adding 100 miles to their trip, ended up causing them to be stuck in the middle of a 5-foot snowstorm. And while they were stuck there in the dead of winter, it led them to do desperate things that they never thought they would do. Desperation drives us to a level of intensity, to a level of desperate action that we wouldn't otherwise experience in life. And in many ways, our story in Mark chapter 5 is a story about desperation. But it's also a story about faith. It's about faith in the midst of desperation. And it's a story about salvation, the salvation that comes in the midst of that faith, in the midst of desperation. But ultimately, this story in Mark chapter 5 is a story about the cross. And it's a story about the resurrection. The author never mentions the cross. He never mentions the resurrection. But for those of us who know the way the story of Mark ends, who know that the cross looms on the horizon, who knows that the resurrection is coming, we see resurrection and the cross all over this story. So let's pray as we dive into this story together. Father God, we thank you for today. God, we thank you for bringing us here together. And God, we thank you for the chance that we have to sing praises to you, to worship you, to humble ourselves before you, our Creator God, who knows us, who loves us, and who saves us. And Father, we pray as we spend a little bit of time this morning reflecting on your word to us, that you would guide our thoughts, that you would guide our minds and our hearts, and that you would empower us to live with the kind of faith that you call us to live. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And God, we thank you for your son. And it's through him that we pray. Amen. So, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake. If you remember where we are in the story of Mark, Jesus had been teaching along the side of the Sea of Galilee with these big crowds surrounding him, so big that he was forced out off the shore in a boat to teach about the kingdom. And then Jesus that night decided to go across to the other side of the lake, to the Gentile side, to the Decapolis. And as he was traveling across the lake, there was this massive storm while Jesus is sleeping in the stern. And then Jesus, in his power over the chaos, his power over the creation, says, "Peace, be still." And there was a calm like glass. And then he gets to the other side of the lake, and as he's there, he's approached by this demonized man who is just animalized. He is almost like an animal, and Jesus, by his power, sends out the legion of demons into a herd of pigs who run off the cliff. But the town says, "We don't want you here. Get away from us." And so Jesus has now come back to the other side of the lake. It says that when he got there on the other side of the lake, there was a large crowd that gathered around him while he was by the lake. So again, Jesus is mobbed by this crowd because word has gotten out that God is at work in this Jewish rabbi. Then verse 22, it says, one of the synagogue leaders, a man named Jairus or Jairus or several other pronunciations that I'm going to probably say various ways, because I've listened to several people talk about this story and they all pronounce it differently, which was different from the way I pronounced it beforehand. So it's going to be a jumbled mess. I might just call him Jay. But one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at Jesus' feet and he pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." This man was a synagogue leader. He was one of the presidents of the synagogue. He was the man who was responsible for kind of running the synagogue. This man would have been honored in this small little town. He would have been respected. He was an upper-class citizen with all kind of dignity, with power and authority. And so it's no small thing that this man comes and falls flat at Jesus' feet, throwing dignity out the window. But you also have to remember how Jesus has been interacting with the Jewish leaders in the story. Remember, Jesus isn't on kind of good grounds with the Jewish leaders. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious conservatives, and the religious leaders of the day don't like Jesus. They're already plotting for his defeat and his destruction at this point in the story. So Jairus would have been well served to kind of keep his distance from Jesus, because everyone else in his class, everyone else in his peer group was doing that. It would have been good for him to at least keep neutral, if not flat out come out against Jesus. But Jairus throws all of those social considerations out the window, because Jairus is desperate. He is in the throngs of that kind of desperation. And so he comes to Jesus and he throws himself at Jesus' feet in front of the entire crowd for everyone to see. And he pleads with Jesus because his little daughter, his little girl, is at death's door. And so he is desperate. In verse 40 or 24, Jesus went with him. Doesn't hesitate. Doesn't say, "You're part of that group that's trying to destroy me, that's working to defeat me." No, Jesus just goes with him. He hurries off with Jairus. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. We don't know how many, but we know there was a crowd. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd at a festival of some kind, or I think of Winterfest where we've got 6,000 people trying to get into one little door all at the same time and tried to work your way kind of through a crowd. That's not what's happening here to Jesus. It's not like Jesus is just stuck in the middle of a big crowd. This crowd is here for Jesus. They're here to see what he has to say, or to hear what he has to say, to see what he is going to do. And so they're pressing in on Jesus. But Jesus is on a mission. Jesus is trying to get somewhere as this crowd is pressing on him. And then Mark tells us that there was a woman who was there. So Mark pulls us from this big view of the crowd and focuses us in on this woman. This woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. We don't know exactly what's going on with this woman, but we know that her reproductive system is just a little bit off. And because of this, this woman would have been ritually unclean. In the book of Leviticus, it writes about cleanliness rules, about what it means to be ceremonially clean or unclean. When someone is unclean, they have to remove themselves from the village, from where all of the people are. And if it was something that was an extended period of time, it would have led to them being a social outcast, to them living literally on the margins of society, literally being cut off from social and family interactions. And in Leviticus 15, it talks about the uncleanliness of a woman during her monthly cycle, that for 7 days that she would be unclean. And this wasn't a bad thing. There wasn't a social stigma attached to this. This was a regular thing. It was almost like just a seven-day vacation where you didn't have to deal with what was going on in the house. You didn't have to deal with your husband. You just got to be with some of the other women of the village for a few days. But Leviticus 15 also says that if that discharge lasts longer than the normal monthly cycle, then she would be unclean for as long as it lasts. If it was a day, it would last a day. If it was a week, she would be unclean for another week. But if it was months or years, she would be unclean for those months or those years. And this woman, for 12 years, was unclean. We don't have a category for that in our world today. We don't have a category for that kind of social outcast and marginalization. She was cut off from everything. So this problem this woman had wasn't just a medical problem. This problem was a spiritual problem. She was cut off in a symbolic way from the presence of God. It was a social problem, a relational problem. She was cut off from society. And then Mark will tell us that it was also a financial problem for her. She was an outcast. She could not bear children. She could not marry. It was a desperate situation. It says in verse 26, she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she had spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Mark paints this graphic picture for us. That word suffered is the same word that's used in other places for torture or for torment. He says that he has suffered. She has suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and she spent all that she has. It's this vivid picture. And so on top of the social stigma, the religious stigma, this woman is now just flat out broke, having spent everything she had. We have no idea of knowing really what this woman went through. But we do know that medicine during this time was a lot more like magic and superstition than it was about science. We have a writing from around the time of Jesus, a rabbinic writing that talks about how to treat someone with a condition like this woman had. And the part of it says, let them procure 3 capiza of Persian onions, boil them in wine, and make her drink it, and say to her, cease your discharge. But if that doesn't work, then she should be made to sit at a crossroads, hold a cup of wine in her hand, and then a man should come up from behind her and frighten her, and exclaim, cease your discharge. But if that doesn't work, take a handful of cumin and a handful of saffron and a handful of fenugreek and are brought and boiled in wine, and she should drink it, and they say to her, cease your discharge. But if not, and then that keeps going and keeps going, even involving dung from a mule. It was superstition. It was almost like magic. It wasn't science. This woman was suffering as much from her cures from the doctor as she was suffering from her disease. But then the story tells us that when she heard about Jesus, she came from behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. This is interesting. She hears about Jesus and she wants to touch his cloak. Not like Jairus, who wanted him to come put his hands on the daughter. She just wanted to touch his cloak. Now, there are several things that could be happening here. It could be kind of a belief in magic. It was not uncommon during this time for people to believe that a powerful person like Jesus had sort of magical qualities in their clothes, that if you could just touch their clothes, there would be healing. Or it could just be a kind of naive belief, hearing rumors about Jesus and thinking, well, maybe, just maybe, I can touch his cloak and not actually have to come into the crowd. But I think there's something more going on than just that. In Numbers chapter 15, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corner of your garments with a blue cord on each tassel. And you have these tassels to look at so you remember all of the commandments of the Lord, that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lust of your own hearts and eyes. And then you will remember to obey all the commands and be consecrated to your God. So back during the time of Moses, God gives his people this command to make these tassels on their garments so that they might remember the commands. And it came to be 613 tassels would be on their garments. And Jews, even to this day, will wear a prayer shawl with these tassels on them as a visual reminder to obey the commands of God. And it's almost for sure that Jesus, as a good Jewish rabbi, would have these tassels on. Then there's another passage in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, a few hundred years before Jesus, that talks about the coming day of the Messiah. That says, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day comes, they shall burn up, says the Lord, so that it will not leave neither root nor branch, talking about the coming age of the Messiah. And then it says in verse 2, for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, talking about the coming of the Messiah. But what's interesting is the word used for wings here, or another translation, rays, is the same word that's used in Numbers 15 to talk about the corners of those garments. And so what happened? In the time between the end of Malachi and the time of Jesus, a legend of sorts sprung up that said, when Messiah came, there would be special healing power in the corners of his prayer shawl, in the corners of his garments. That when Messiah came, if you could just touch the corner of his garment, then there would be healing power there. See, for this woman, it wasn't about magic. It wasn't about superstition or naive faith. This was the woman's way of saying, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that there is healing in his wings. This is her way of saying that Jesus was the one who was bringing the kingdom that all of Israel had been waiting for, the one who was coming to redeem and restore her broken world. It was her way of saying, I believe. And so immediately, as she touched his cloak, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. And at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. So he turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? There is explosive power here in Jesus. The same word for power is the word we get dynamite from. There's this explosive power that comes out of Jesus. And then he begins to look around the crowd, trying to find who was healed. And his disciples said, you see the people crowding against you, and yet you asked, who touched me? They're saying, there are hundreds of people here. How are we supposed to know who touched you? But Jesus kept looking to see who had done it. You can imagine Jesus there in the midst of this crowd, just scanning the faces, scanning the crowd, trying to find who it was that had been healed. Jesus wasn't content with the fact that she had been healed. Jesus wanted to know who she was. Jesus wanted to see her. Jesus wanted to call her out from the faceless crowd. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, trembling with fear, and she told the whole truth. You can imagine just how terrified she would have been, because remember, she's unclean. She's not supposed to be here. She's not supposed to be anywhere near a Jewish rabbi like Jesus. There are other rabbinic writings from this time that tell us a woman like her wasn't even supposed to talk to a man like this for fear that her breath might contaminate him. A man wasn't even allowed to walk behind a woman like this. That's how intense the stigma was. And so you can imagine her thinking, is he going to call me out? Is he going to just lay into me for being here? You can imagine why she might be afraid. But Jesus said to her, daughter, it's a term of endearment. Daughter, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in shalom and be freed from your suffering. Jesus says, your faith, the power of your faith has healed you. It wasn't my garment. It wasn't a prayer shawl. It wasn't magic or anything of the sort. It was your faith. One person kind of reflecting on this says, was it Jesus' power that rescued this woman? Or was it her faith? Clearly it was Jesus' power, but Jesus says your faith has rescued you. The answer must be that faith, though itself is powerless, is the channel through which Jesus' power can work. See, this story shows us just how powerful faith can be, because our faith isn't in our ability. Our faith isn't in what we can do. Our faith is in the one through whom the explosive power of creation is at work, in Jesus the Messiah. This is a beautiful picture. Jesus says, go in peace, go in harmony, shalom, this full-bodied picture of life and salvation in God's reign. Jesus says, go in peace, your faith has saved you. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of God's work. But don't forget about the other guy in this story. Remember, all of this that's happening was an interruption. Jesus was on his way to heal a sick, dying little girl. And so you can imagine Jairus, as all of this was happening, just kind of bouncing with eagerness, kind of maybe even bouncing with some frustration, like his shoulders tensing, like saying, come on, Jesus, let's go. My daughter is sick. My daughter is about to die. This girl, this woman can wait. Come on, let's go. And while Jesus is there waiting, disaster strikes. While he was still speaking, it says in verse 35, some people came from Jairus' house and said, your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. He said, it's done. It's over. She's dead. Hope is gone. It's lifeless. But overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, don't be afraid. Just believe. That could be translated, just have faith. It's like Jesus is reminding him, you saw what the faith of this woman can do. Just have faith. Don't be afraid. Just have faith and wait to see what I'm going to do. Verse 37, he didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, because what was about to happen wasn't a public spectacle. It wasn't for public viewing pleasure. This was a private, intimate thing. And when he came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And he went in and said to them, why all of this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead, but she's asleep. And they laughed at him. But see, what they didn't understand is that Jesus has a kind of power over the grave that is hard for us to grasp. Because of Jesus' resurrection, death is like nothing but sleep. And so he put them out. He literally threw them out of the house, and he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the little child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha Kumum, which means, little girl, I say, get up. Just like you would go into your daughter on a Saturday morning when she's sleeping in on the weekends, saying, daughter, it's time to get up. Jesus said, daughter, it's time to get up. And immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished, which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? And he gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And then he told them to give her something to eat. See, this is really two stories that are wrapped around each other, but two stories that are intensely similar. They're both about women. They're both called daughter, this term of endearment. They're both unclean and untouchable. The woman because of her discharge, the little girl because she was dead. And then one woman was sick for 12 years. The little girl was only 12 years old. And what Mark is doing here is giving us a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like, the kind of power, the kind of dunamis, the explosive reality of the kingdom and the reign of God. But he's also doing more than just giving us a picture of the kingdom. He's giving us a picture of faith. It is a multifaceted picture of faith, like a diamond shining a light in different ways, exposing different facets of it. The kind of faith that we see here is a necessary faith. Faith is what was the driving force behind this story. And the author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He says to the woman, your faith has healed you. He says to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith. And the kind of faith that's talking about here isn't just intellectual assent to some ideas or some thoughts. The kind of faith that's pictured in this text is a deep embodied faith and trust in God to do what only God can do. And it is the driving force of this story. And this kind of faith that's on display in this story is the driving force, or at least it should be, the driving force of our lives. But we also see a faith that's open to everyone. There's no partiality here at all. Faith is the ultimate leveler. There's a stark contrast between Jairus, this respectable, dignified, upper-class, wealthy citizen, and the woman who is poor, who has nothing, who is a social outcast. But they both come to Jesus, standing side by side in faith. Because in faith, it doesn't matter if you are rich. It doesn't give you a leg up to stand on. It doesn't give you an advantage. And it doesn't matter if you're poor. It doesn't mean that God loves you any less. It doesn't matter if you are healthy or if you are sick. God's love is still the same and faith is still open the same. It doesn't matter if you're at the center of society with all of the world kind of orbiting around you or if you live on the margins of society and nobody ever notices you. Doesn't matter if you come from a good family or a bad family. Faith is open to all. None of those things matter in faith because faith is for everyone. And that means that faith is for you. Wherever you come from, wherever you've been, whatever your life experience has been, faith is for you. The faith we see in the story as we shine the light in a different angle is a faith that's about healing and wholeness. It's really interesting, the word for faith is the word sozo, which all throughout the New Testament is the word that's used for salvation. So Mark is painting for us a picture of what salvation looks like. A salvation that is comprehensive, a salvation that is all-encompassing. Jesus comes to set us free in every aspect of our life. Salvation doesn't exist in just some small corner of our life that we can tuck away under the bed and pull out when we need it. No, the salvation that Jesus offers us, the salvation that encompasses everything, our spiritual life, our physical life, our emotional life, our social and relational life, salvation is about everything. This faith is a faith that has to trust in God's timing. Notice the way time plays a part in this story. This woman was healed, but only after 12 years of fighting this disease. The little girl was healed, but only after she had died. See, the problem that we face in life is that we don't view time the same way God does. I know in Amanda and I's relationship, we tend to view time in a little bit different ways. For me, being on time means showing up 5 minutes early. For her, it's kind of a more of a general thing, and you can probably share that same type of understanding. We just have different views of time. we often have a very different view of time than God does. I heard one person say, and kind of reflect, that we often view time as the unfolding of chronological events. That time is about this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. They said, I wonder if maybe God views time more like the unfolding or the writing of a story, where character development, faith development, is more important than anything else. Have you ever been frustrated with God's timing? God, it's been 12 years. I've been fighting this for 12 years, and I'm worse off now than I was 12 years ago. God, my daughter died while you were waiting on the road. God, where were you? And if you find yourself frustrated with God's timing, and I think he would say to you, as he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Because while it looks like I'm waiting, while it looks like I'm dilly-dallying, while it looks like I'm distracted, I'm actually getting ready to show you something that will leave you astonished. And the faith we see in the story is a faith that draws us near to God. See, the story, as all of the stories about Jesus, show us a part of who God is. And we see Jesus representing God in the story, not as distant or aloof. We see him as open and warm and inviting. We see him standing, scanning the crowd, looking for the face of the woman who was healed. Because to God, you are not just a face in a crowd. Sometimes it might feel like it. Sometimes it might feel like you just living in the shadows, like no one ever notices you, like no one ever sees you, that God isn't concerned with you. But to God, you are not just a face in the crowd. To God, you are a son and you are a daughter. This kind of faith draws us near to God. But too often, we come to God a lot more like the woman in the story. We come to God, we come to church, we come to our prayer time, we come to our scriptures, just wanting a little bit of what God has to offer. We want just a little bit of healing. We want just a little bit of a pick-me-up. We want a little bit of a shot in the arm to kind of get us going. And then once we get what we need, we want to just kind of fade back into the crowd. But that's not enough for Jesus. That's not enough for God, as we see in this passage. No, God wants to draw us out of the crowd, and he wants to draw us out of the shadows. He wants more than just to give you something, but he wants an embrace. He wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. See, God isn't just a cosmic vending machine. He's not just a cosmic dispenser of power that we come to when we need something and then just leave it tucked away in the corner. No, God is the Father of all creation. And as a daughter, as a son of this Father of all creation, he gives us what we need and he delights in giving us what we need. But he wants more than that. He wants to walk with you. He wants to see you face to face. He wants to know you, and he wants to be known by you. He is calling you out as a son, as a daughter of the King. The kind of faith we see in this story is a faith that's about desperation and expectation. The amount of faith that Jairus and the woman had is just absolutely stunning. Jairus was willing to lay down his reputation. He was willing to lay down his social status. He was willing to lay down all of that because he believed that God was at work in Jesus. And the woman was willing to literally risk her life by coming to touch Jesus' cloak because she believed that there was healing in his wings. They were desperate. They knew what desperation was, but the problem, the challenge that we face living in our world and our culture today, we don't often know what real desperation is like. We have the highest standard of living in recorded history. Even the poorest among us live so much better than anyone else in all of history. We have health insurance. We have social services, government safety nets, social welfare. We have retirement plans. We have all of these things in place that keep us from knowing the true kind of desperation that these people did. The author of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Do you earnestly seek him? Do you come to him with faith and expectation? Do you come to him in that kind of desperation, expecting God to meet you with his power? What if we believe that when we came here, it wasn't just going to be the same old as it was week after week, year after year? What if we believe that when we gathered here, God would meet us in this place? What if we believe that God was here scanning the crowd with his power, looking to change lives, looking to make a difference, looking to do something in your life and in your heart? If we believe that, would it change the way we worship? What if we believed when we pray that God is actually listening, that God actually has the power to change situations, that he actually has the power to change people's lives? Would it change the way we prayed if we believed that? Or what if we believed that God is actively drawing people to himself? What if we believed that God is actively working to change not just us, but is working to change this community, to change your neighborhood, to change your workplace? What if we believe that God was actively bringing his reign into our lives? Would it change the way we reach out? Would it change the way we share the gospel if we believe the gospel actually had this kind of power? What would it change if we had a desperate and expectant kind of faith like we see in this story? And finally, the faith we see in this story is the faith that's anchored in the cross and the resurrection. And every twist, every turn, every sentence, and every word of this story, there are echoes and allusions and foreshadowing of the cross. And as we reflect on this story, we are drawn to lay our lives down at the foot of the cross. We are drawn to die to ourselves, to our expectations, to what we're clinging to. We are drawn to find new life, not in what we bring to the table, but new life in Jesus' victory over death and the grave itself. The way we respond to that is by submitting to baptism, coming out of a watery grave with resurrection power beating within you, living in this kind of resurrection power that has power over the sea, that has power over the evil forces in the world, that has power over disease, that has power even over death itself. If you've not done that, then there's no better time to do it than right now. Or maybe you're here this morning and you are feeling that desperation. You just want to cry out to God. You want your brothers and sisters, fellow sons and daughters in the family of God, to surround you, to love you, to walk with you. You need to respond. Why don't you come as we stand and as we worship together?